All right, this morning we are talking about depression. And I always start out this lecture with a disclaimer so that nobody will try to hurt me after the lecture's over. I used to give this lecture, and at the end of it there would be a group of people who would be waiting for me at the front, and they didn't look happy about the things that I had said. And so I always start out in Romans 14. Why don't you turn in your Bibles there? And let's say a few things. From Romans chapter 14. The purpose of this lecture is not to criticize people who take medicine for depression or any other problem in the class of psychiatric disorders. So if somehow you come away thinking I said that, I'm telling you right now I didn't. I'm always amazed when I lecture how people will come back later and tell me what they thought I said. Now, I know what I'm saying. I'm up here and I know what I'm saying. But some of you are listening and you're going to walk out of here and you're going to think something entirely different. I don't know why that happens, but I know that it does. And so I always start out by saying, I'm not here to criticize you if you take medicine or if your aunt takes medicine or if your wife or your relative or your loved one takes medicine. That's not why I'm here. In fact, I think biblical counseling gets painted with that a lot, and it's not justifiable. Another thing I tell you, if you're here because you think it's your duty to get everyone you know off medication that you can find, you have an idol of the heart problem. You know, the goal of biblical counseling is not to get everybody in the United States to quit taking medicine. That's Christian Science. The goal of our instruction is love. And the goal of our instruction is to see to it that people have the opportunity to know and understand how to glorify God with their lives. All right, Romans 14:1. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgments on their opinions, on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. The one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. There was an argument in the first century church, wasn't there? And what was the argument about? Well, they're still arguing about it, aren't they? It's the PETA people. Yeah, you know, the vegetarians, the vegans. They don't want us to eat meat. And then there was the other group who thought that eating meat was just fine as long as you cooked it right, right? That's the group I'm in. And this argument goes on to this day, does it not? Of course, there was a theological underpinning for it. And of course, folks try to make not eating meat. I've seen people try to give a theology for not eating meat today. You know, it's like it's really tough to come by, but they work at it. And what did Paul say about it? What did he say about the folks who only wanted to eat vegetables because they were afraid they might get stuck eating meat offered to an idol? What did he say? He said, well, you're no better than the folks who eat it. And what did he say to the people who ate it? Well, you're no better than the folks who don't. And you should not judge each other. And that was the important part, wasn't it? Right. I'm here to tell you that taking medicine is a Romans 14 issue. It's legal. People who go to doctors and get medication do so with the blessing of the state of Portland or the state of Oregon and the state of Indiana and all the other 50 states. They are not doing anything wrong. And when we hang our boat up on that rock, whether or not taking medicine is biblical or right or wrong, if we hang our boat up on that rock, we miss the most important point in the subject, and that is, does it work? You know, while we're arguing about whether it's right or wrong to take the medication, we really should be asking, does the stuff actually work? Does it really help anybody? Does it make any difference in the outcome that the counselee or that the patient has? So, it's not my goal, if you take medicine, to condemn you or judge you, and you know what? I expect you to return me the courtesy. Yeah, if I have a different opinion about this, then I expect that you won't judge or condemn me for holding it. So, let's go on to the lecture. Talking about depression this morning. What a great way to start, isn't it? Yes. I've always said I understand why there is a Starbucks every quarter block in Oregon and Washington. It's because you guys need it. You need it badly. If I had to live out here, I'd need a Starbucks every quarter block too. You're going, boy, that's an awful thing to say. Well, you know, I just don't think I could do the sunshine deprivation gig. I just don't think I could live it like you guys do. All right, who should counsel a depressed person? I'm a family physician. I'm employed by Witham Memorial Hospital in Lebanon, Indiana. That's not a commercial. Because obviously nobody here is going to drive all the way to Lebanon to see me or to Zionsville. I tell you that because I practice in an office setting that looks like I'm a private practice person. You know, it'd be like I was in a group setting. And in that, I have the privilege, if I use some judgment in what I say and some discretions, to talk to my patients about faith and talk to them about issues in biblical counseling. It's not my job to insult people, but with good manners, I can share the gospel with folks. I can pray with people, and I do biblical counseling in my office at times. On Tuesday, my last day in the office, I had a guy come in who I've taken care of since I was an intern in 1976. He's followed me in every office and every place I've been. And he's dying. He has cancer and he is dying. And it's kind of strange. He and his wife have this sort of love-hate relationship that they've been carrying on for almost 50 years. I don't know if you've seen people like that, but, you know, it's like if they didn't fight, they wouldn't talk or something. And he shoos her out, and then he sits down and says, "Now you come here and pray with me." And I did. I took his hand and I prayed with him and prayed for him. Now that's the kind of office that I work in right now. When I see depressed patients, I tell them they have four options. Most of the folks who come into the office and want to talk to me about depression, what do you think they want? Do you want me to crack my Bible open and show them out of the scriptures what to do? No, what did you say they wanted? They want medicine. Medicine. Right, they want medicine. But I'll tell them they have four options when they come. I tell them that I can send them to see a psychiatrist. Most people at a couple $300 an hour are not at all interested in that. I tell them I can send them to see a psychologist or a social worker. And, you know, most of these people I know someplace or something about where they are with regard to Christ and to the scriptures. But I don't make any assumptions about what it is they're thinking about how they want their depression taken care of. So I tell them I can send them to a psychologist or a social worker. I can also just write them a prescription, which I will do if that's what they want. And then I finally tell them that I can send them to see a pastoral counselor. And with that, I have cunningly opened the door and allowed me the opportunity to talk to them about biblical counseling at some point. Generally, most of the people come in with a goal in mind, and their goal is medication. Someone else has already done the education piece for them. The infomercial at 3 a.m. You guys have seen those with the little balloons, you know, the Zoloft commercials with the little balloons in your head that have to be filled up by Zoloft at $100 a month. It just went off patent. I don't feel sorry for them at all. And they've been convinced that they have a disease. Now, when I suggest pastoral counseling, I tell them what the advantage is. You know, the places where I send people for biblical counseling don't charge anything. And in a time when copays are $25, that's amazing to me. The copay is $25. When I started practicing medicine, the office visit was $11. And almost everybody paid as they left. And I doubt seriously that insurance covered 5% of the office visits that we saw at the time. Now the insurance companies, quote, pay for it, and your copay is bigger than our office visit used to cost. But anyway, free is a big word when it comes to counseling. I'll write them a script if they request it. I will tell them at that point that the medicine will not solve their problems, and it won't. And I give them, generally I give them a pamphlet, the one what to do. I think the best one to pass out in my setting is what to do about worry, the Adams pamphlet. I would give out the depressed pamphlet, except Adams talks about depression and sin. And I found that when unsaved people read that, when they see the word depression and sin on the same page, that somehow the two words could be a paragraph apart, but they'll still connect. and they'll come back and they'll tell me, oh, you think I'm a sinner because I'm depressed. Well, I think you're a sinner and I think you're depressed. I don't know that they're causally related, but anyway, so I don't give them that one because it just causes me trouble. And I give them the one on worry because worry is one of the main gates into depression anyway. And I tell them that when they return, if they want to talk about it, we will. And some of them do, and most of them don't. The reason why most of them don't is because, well, most of them are not Christians. Most of the people that I encounter in the office are unsaved people. And they are not going to be susceptible to biblical counseling for a problem that they believe very rationally, since they've been taught by that great educating tool in the sky, television, that this is a disease. They're not likely to be susceptible to the idea at this point that the source of their problems has to do with sin and that the cure is repentance and growth and change. So why is depression, why is depression called an illness? I'm going to skip that. The reason why it gets called an illness is because this is one of those kind of diagnoses that is based on behavior and thinking and not on any pathology in the body. If you look at the DSM-IV, the Diagnostic Statistic Manual, in its fourth revision, which is as thick as a phone book, you'll find that if what it says is that you can have no physical problem and no substance abuse underlying your depressed mood. If you do, then it becomes like Cushing's disorder or cancer of the pancreas or lupus or porphyria or hypothyroidism or obstructive sleep apnea or a pheochromocytoma. All those diseases have mental mood effects that go along with them. Some of them are anxiety, and some of them are depression. But if once you have that disease, it no longer is depression. You're not depressed. You have Cushing's disorder, and you have a complication, and that is a depressed mood. So in order to have the diagnosis of depression, you have to, and that alone, there can be no physical problem associated with it. All right. Those are the criteria for, let me back up here, for depression. I saw an article once that said that most of the people who are writing most of the prescriptions for antidepressants in the country can't tell you what those criteria are. They couldn't tell you if their life depended on it. I don't know that I would want to bet my life against the idea that I would get all, 9 or 10 of them right every time I wrote it down. But they are a down mood for 2 weeks, no interest in pleasure or people, weight loss or weight gain, insomnia, sleep disturbances. Physically, as far as doing things, you can either be agitated or retarded, and when they mean retarded, they mean you're just not moving very fast. It hasn't got anything to do with your ability to think. It just means you're very slow in your movement. People will also complain of fatigue, a sense of worthlessness or guilt, a diminished ability to think, and then recurrent thoughts of suicide. And those are the things that you look for, and you're supposed to have 5 out of the first 9, and then there are the qualifiers that come after it. I also saw an article this past week that I think it was published in the National Archives of Psychiatry. I don't read that magazine. I saw it in the Star, and I went back and looked up the article. It's not that I sit around and read psychiatric journals, but it sounds so much better when I say that, doesn't it? He's really smart. He reads the National Archives of Psychiatry. Anyway, it said that 1 in 4 diagnoses of depression are incorrect. That for every 4 diagnoses of depression that are being made by people who write prescriptions, at least 1 of them will not be correct. And that's the psychiatrists looking at it, not us. Okay, so those are the criteria. And another reason why it's called an illness is because people report feeling better when they take medicine for depression. The only problem with that is that it's not exactly clear whether or not the fact that they feel better is directly connected causally to whether they take the medication or not. That's the real bugaboo. A study published in the last week looking at people who have bipolar disorder and who were depressed and who were placed on antidepressants for it found out that in the treatment group, in the group that got the active drug, which would have been an SSRI, I think it was Lexapro, 22% of the people who were depressed got better. In the placebo group, the group that got the pill that looked like Lexapro that wasn't, 27% of the people got better. Now, you know, that sounds kind of funny, but it is not, that is not an isolated study. There was an article published in the Washington Post, which I always say is, last time I checked, was not a biblical counseling journal. And last time I checked, was not a conservative newspaper. No, I don't think so. It was published in May the 7th of 2002. And the title was, Against Depression, a Sugar Pill is Hard to Beat. Placebos Improve Mood, Change Brain Chemistry, and Majority of Trials of Antidepressants. And what the study looked at was a group of studies which compared St. John's wort and a placebo to Zoloft. And what they found was that St. John's, you know what St. John's wort is? Yeah, it's stuff you buy over the counter that's supposed to make your mood better. And what they found was in depressed people that St. John's wort improved mood 24% of the time, which is consistent, you know, with the other study I just told you about, that Zoloft improved the mood 25% of the time. I'm always amazed by this. You know, you have a drug that has been sold by the billions of dollars worth, and when you start looking at studies, it works in 1 in 4 people. I think that's amazing. P.T. Barnum might have been impressed. You know, if they came in and tried to sell me an antihypertensive and told me that it would work in 1 in 4 patients, I would smile and thank them and get back to work and forget about it. Well, you know, I'm looking for a drug that works, you know, like 10 times out of 10. You know, every time I hand it to you, it lowers your blood pressure. You know, that's what I'm looking for. I'm not looking for something that might work 1 in 4 times. So, the St. John's warts work 24% of the time. The Zoloft worked 25% of the time. The people in the placebo group got better 34% of the time. Yeah. Published study. And people look at that and they say, well, why do you think the placebo group got better so much more? And I had one guy say, well, you know, there's something wrong with the study. The study's out of control. And my response to that is that these are reproducible studies. We see this happening over and over again. One. And two, the thing that I think accounts for the difference between people getting better at 25% of the time on Zoloft and 34% of the time on placebo is side effects. You know, there is a penalty to pay for taking the medicine, and it's called side effects. And I think that's the difference in the 10% or the 9%. Do you know what happened to the placebo group when they when they were told they were on placebo? They got depressed again. Yeah, very, very promptly got depressed again. That was another thing that the study noted, that people in the United States today seem remarkably more susceptible to placebo suggestion than they were in 1950. You know, that's why I smile when people leave the office and tell them, sorry you feel so bad, you're going to get better. I know you are. That's what, you know, I say that because I know most of them will. One, I'm not lying. But two, I know that if I smile and say that, they'll get better quicker just because I told them to. Yeah, it is an amazingly powerful thing to be a physician, even in this day. So people feel better on medicine, but that doesn't make it a disease. Just because something is related in time does not mean it is related by cause. Two things that happen at the same time are not necessarily related by cause. Also, people want a reason for the problems that they face that removes personal responsibility for it. Now, I would tell you, you know, what do I mean by that? America as a nation today is seeking to find ways that explain human behavior without theology. You know, if you look at the United States today, we're looking for any and every way we can try to figure out how to explain human behavior that is abnormal without resorting to theology, particularly without resorting to any theology that includes sin. Whenever I teach biblical counseling, I know that there's going to be someone here who's working with a counselee or who has a loved one who has a sin in their life that they hold on to dearly and which they practice. And that loved one or counselee will be justifying the things that they are doing based on the label. And what you're wanting from me is to tell you, how am I supposed to deal with that? You know, how am I supposed to deal with the person who says, I can't work and I'm not going to? Even though the 5 o'clock news catches the guy who's who's supposed to be totally disabled, carrying the stove out of his house, and you've seen that, those kind of things, yeah. This person is physically capable. They just don't want to. And they will tell you, my doctor tells me I can't because I have a disease. Well, I tell you, the way I deal with it is this, and I think if you'll approach it this way, you'll never get in much trouble in biblical counseling. And it requires two statements. The first statement is, I will never call anything a disease that the Bible calls sin. Write that down. Always, as a teacher, it's always encouraging to see people take notes. I will never call anything a disease that the Bible calls sin. Now, the example that I would hold up to you for that is alcoholism. Yes. I come from a long line of drunks. That's what I call them. I call them drunks. Doesn't that sound so hard? Harsh, isn't it? It's a harsh way to talk, isn't it? It is kind of a harsh way to live, too, when you look at it. If you look at my cousins and the way they turned out and the way their lives looked because my uncles chose to be drunks. Yeah. Now, I could call them alcoholics instead, couldn't I? Yes. And wouldn't that sound better? Wouldn't it be kinder of me to do so? Would it? Would it be kinder of me to do so? No, Why? Because when I call someone alcoholic, what have I said? They have a medical disease. Yeah, you have a disease, sir. And then what have I done? I've condemned them to the healthcare delivery system for alcoholism in the United States, which is abysmal. I might as well be sending them off to the dungeon pit someplace to be locked up for the rest of their lives. Why? Because medicine can do nothing significant about being an alcoholic, can it? No, really can't. We had alcoholic treatment centers pop up all over the United States in the 1970s because somebody would pay for it. And they would. They would pay for it until they figured out that Joe was going to be in the tank for 2 weeks and he would come back to work and make it 2 days and then he'd be drunk at the job again and we'd have to take him back to the tank and it cost us another $10,000. And you know what happened when they did the calculation on that? They quit paying for it and all those places went out of business. Poof, they disappeared about 5, 6, 7 years ago, all at once. And that was because the government and the state of Indiana and probably the state of Oregon and all kinds of places decided we're just not going to pay that kind of money for no better outcome than we're getting. And that's because the medical treatment for alcoholism is abysmal. It really doesn't much exist. Oh, but what happens when I call them a drunk? What do they get at that point? How about hope? Yeah, hope. Oh, well, that's a strange turn, isn't it? Yes. If I call them a drunk, the Bible says that drunkenness is a sin. Yes. And if you're a sinner and you're living in sin, what can you do? Yeah, you could repent, couldn't you? Yes, you could confess it. You could find forgiveness, couldn't you? Yes, you could find forgiveness. You could find Christ as your Savior. The Holy Spirit could come and live inside your heart. And then, as the writer of Hebrews said, the Holy Spirit could equip you for every good work. The Spirit of God that raised Jesus Christ from the dead could equip you for every good work. Now, which would you rather be, a drunk or an alcoholic? I'd rather be a drunk if someone knew what they were talking about, was going to tell me what the hope of the Scriptures were about the matter. So, I will never call anything a disease that the Bible calls sin. That's the first statement. And if you'll parse through that when you're looking at people's behavior, when they show up and they say, I have this label there. I'm ODD. I love that one. ODD. Whoever thought of that should have been shot. It's oppositional defiant disorder, and they apply it to kids. Can you imagine that? This kid is odd. Yes, that's right. ODD. That is in the book. Yes, it's in the DSM-4. So I'll never call anything a disease if the Bible calls it sin. And you know what else, though? You'd better very well mark this down as well. I will never call anything sin unless the Bible does. Period. You should be very careful about what you're going to call sin. And the things that you should call sin are the things with the Scriptures very specifically and definitively say are sins. Do not enforce your personal preferences on other people with the weight of Scripture. You're not allowed to do that. All right. So if you'll do those two things, when people come in with their acronym defended behavior, you'll be able to parse your way right through it. All right. And we're going to skip other arguments for. The implication is that the biblical counselor must not attempt to help because, well, if this is a disease, biblical counseling has nothing to say about it. Right? Yeah. And then that's the assumption our society works on. And I'll tell you the truth about the matter. Taking medicine is really a big non-issue to me with counselees. And the reason why is because almost all the counselees who show up in my office are what? No. With regard to medication, I led you down the wrong path there. With regard to medication, most of the counselees who are going to show up in your counseling room will be doing what? Taking it, yes. And the reason why they'll be in your office to talk to you is because it's not working. Yes. So we are ahead in this game. Here we have people who are sitting across from us. They have bought into what the world tells them about depression being a disease. They have done everything they've been told. They're taking three drugs by now and they don't feel any better. And they're actually looking for help. Isn't that marvelous? You don't have to get into an argument with them about it at that point. You can simply ignore the fact that they're taking medicine and start counseling them biblically for the problems that exist in their life. All right? So that's what I tell people about medicine. All right. Now, why should depression not be called an illness? Well, the first reason is that there is nothing that has ever been shown absolutely to be wrong with the body in a depressed person. If you find something wrong in the body of a depressed person, the disease category changes to you have cancer of the pancreas plus a depressed mood. You know, the only way you can actually have the DSM-4 diagnosis of depression is to have absolutely nothing wrong in your body, which means that, you know, that's exactly true. There is nothing wrong with the human body of those who are depressed, which is good news. This isn't bad news. This is good news. Then, the chemical imbalance theory is not a fact. And this is probably the important part of what I'm going to tell you. This comes from the Wall Street Journal. Now, I'm also going to tell you, I want you to write this down right now. It's www.plosmedicine.org. I think it's all small letters. www.plosmedicine.org. It's a public library of science medicine. It's a wonderful journal. It's an e-journal. It takes no money for advertising from drug companies. It takes no money for advertising from medical device manufacturers. The reason why it doesn't is because that's a bribe. Yeah, it is. They published an article about people who got non-restricted grants to do research on medication. And what they found was, you know what a non-restricted grant is? That's when the company that manufactures the medicine that you're researching gives you money and tells you there are no strings attached. Baloney. That's what I say about that. And what they found was that if you had this unrestricted grant, as opposed to the poor schmuck who was just doing it on his own and didn't have a dime and probably, you know, his shoes were wearing out and his kids were going hungry, while you were doing this research on this unrestricted grant, when you published your results, what they found out was that you were four times less likely to have anything adverse to say about the company's product who gave you the unrestricted grant than the poor guy who didn't get any money. Yeah, that's why the Bible says you're not supposed to take bribes. Yeah, exactly. So PLOS medicine does not take any money from drug companies. And you'll want to find an article called Serotonin and Depression, A Disconnect Between the Advertisements and the Scientific Literature. It was published December 2005 by Jeffrey LaCase and Jonathan Leo. This is a summary of that article. It was written by Sharon Begley in the Wall Street Journal, November the 18th, 2005. Hardly any patients know how Lipitor lowers cholesterol. How many of you know what a chemical imbalance is? Raise your hands. How many of you have heard of a chemical imbalance? Raise your hands. Hi, everybody here. How many of you know that a chemical imbalance causes depression? Raise your hands. I mean, that's what you've been told. You may not believe it, but that's what you've been told. All right, most of you here. Yeah, you all know that. How many of you know what Zocor is? Poof, you know, just very few hands. That's the point. Hardly any patients know how Lipitor lowers cholesterol, how Lotensin reduces blood pressure, and even how ibuprofen eases headaches. But when it comes to Prozac, Zoloft, and Paxil, ads and glowing accounts in the press have turned patients with depression into veritable pharmacologists, able to rattle off how these selective serotonin reuptake inhibitors keep more of the brain chemical serotonin hanging around in the synapses. That's the chemical imbalance theory of life. That's what I call it. You know, the idea is that you're depressed because you don't have enough serotonin in your head. They give you the medicine, it raises the serotonin level in your head, and your depression goes away. That's the theory. There's only one problem with that theory. Not a single peer-reviewed article. Do you know what a peer-reviewed article is? Peer-reviewed articles are those articles which are published, which by the standard of the medical community and the academic community, which meet the qualifications to be considered valuable research. And they are reviewed by a group of their peers. And so it's called a peer-reviewed article. You know, there's a lot of articles published in medicine, and not all of them are peer-reviewed. This is the gold standard for an article which would tell us something about any problem in medicine. All right. There is only one problem, not a single peer-reviewed article supports claims of serotonin deficiency in any mental disorder. Scientists write in the December issue of the PLOS, of the journal PLOS Medicine. Indeed, a steady drip of studies have challenged the serotonin did it hypothesis. A 2003 mouse experiment suggested that SSRIs work by inducing the birth and growth of new brain neurons, not by monkeying with serotonin. Monkeying was a joke. It was a subtle one. Eli Lilly, when they did their Prozac studies, did it on monkeys. Monkeys, and they'd give the monkeys Prozac, and then they'd take their brains and blend them and assay them for serotonin. One of my students a long time ago asked the monkeys if they were depressed before they entered them into the study. Not by monkeying with serotonin. In March, a review of decades of research concluded that something other than changes in chemical balance might underlie depression. As Jeffrey LaCase and Jonathan Leo wrote, although ads for SSRIs say they correct a chemical imbalance, which is what Pfizer did with Zoloft, there is no such thing as a scientifically correct balance of serotonin. Period. Which, that's a liberating statement as far as I'm concerned. How did so many smart people get it so wrong? Medicinal chemist Derek Lowe, who works in drug development for a pharmaceutical firm, offered his explanation. I worked on central nervous system drugs for 8 years, and I can confidently state that we know just slightly more than Jack about how antidepressants work. That's published in a peer-reviewed journal. And that's a Wall Street Journal, but the original article is a peer-reviewed journal article. So, why is that important? Why is it important that that the chemical imbalance theory of life is not true? Well, that means that you are not obligated to sit there as a biblical counselor when somebody sits across from you and reels out this whole list of sinful habits in their life. You're not obligated to give them a free pass because they tell you that the doctors told them that they have a chemical imbalance and that's why they do it. It's not true, all right? If you were going to look at someone's behavior and you were going to have to make a decision as to what you thought it was, at this point in time, which would you choose, the chemical imbalance theory or the Bible? Anybody out there? Are you awake? Okay, so you all want to use the chemical imbalance theory now that I've destroyed it? No, you want to use what? The Bible, yes. That's right, you want to use it wisely. You want to use it mercifully, but you sure do want to use it, right? Yes, that's correct. That's right. All right. Okay. Do you know why they... It's mythology. You can go read my journal article on mythology, but actually this, what they're doing when they tell us the chemical imbalance theory is mythology. And I'm not saying that in an unkind way. Mythology is when someone tells you a story because they don't think you're smart enough to understand the truth, one, or two, they don't know the truth themselves. And so they tell you a myth, like Ulysses and, you know, Odysseus and the Odyssey. That's mythology. And so that's what this is. It's when they tell you something to try to explain it to you because they don't think you're smart enough to understand it. And that's exactly what Pfizer said when they were confronted with the idea that they said in their commercials that Zoloft corrects the chemical imbalance in the human brain. They said, look, you can't say that. It's not true. And they said back, we're dealing with people who read at a fourth grade level. How else do you expect us to tell them? So understand that. That's where the chemical imbalance theory comes from. All right. Those are all old articles. Experience doesn't prove an illness is present in the person who's depressed. I had a lady come to me and she said, I know that antidepressants cure insomnia. And I said, well, that's interesting. Why? And she said, because I have four friends and they all took antidepressants and they could sleep when they did. And my response to that was, your anecdote does not constitute my data. It's a great article, great statement. Do you understand that? Your story doesn't make data. You know, four people do not make a medical fact. If you're going to try to determine whether or not antidepressants cured insomnia, you'd need 10,000 people. And you'd have to treat 5,000 of them with the anti, and they'd all have to have insomnia, and they'd all have to be sort of alike, about the same age, and all have the same kind of problems. And, you know, because you have to get all these confounding variables out. And then you'd have to treat half of them with something that didn't work or do anything, and half of them that did. That's how you acquire data, not out of someone's story. You know, and we don't counsel people, in either case, we don't counsel people based on someone's story, do we? You know, in biblical counseling, we counsel them based on what? The scriptures, yes. And the reason why we use the scriptures is because they're certain and they don't change. When the Bible speaks, it has spoken the same way since they started writing it, right? Yes. And in medicine, we don't treat people based on people's opinions either. We base them on lots of people's opinions. No, you know, we have to have 10,000 people to make a study and decide something is true. And then honestly, in 5 years, we'll change our mind. In the past week, they wrote an article about estrogen. Estrogen is a great example because every 2 or 3 years, somebody writes an article and it changes completely. Polar, you know. And this week, the article said that if you're over 50 and you want to take estrogen, you'll be okay. You won't die of a heart attack. I'm certain that in a year or two, someone will write an article about that, which is contradictory. So you really have to be careful about the articles which you read and have some understanding of research. So experience does not prove an illness. Depression isn't even actually an emotional problem. Actually, when I look at most people who are depressed, they lead depressing lives. Did you ever notice that? Most of the people who are depressed have big problems, don't they? I have never had anyone, honestly, I have yet to date to have that first counselee come in and tell me that they are morbidly depressed and there was nothing going on in their life. I know that someone will come up to me after the lecture and tell me, well, I'll be your first. And I'm willing to talk to you about it. But in counseling, I almost never see that. Almost everybody who comes in that I see has a rather complicated, convoluted, and very difficult and troubled life. And you would look at that and say, well, how would you expect to feel? Right? I mean, seriously, if your life was a wreck or you were living in open and unrepentant sin, how would you expect to feel? Good? Well, I'd hope not, because if you did, you'd be a sociopath or a psychopath or something. No, when we live in difficult times, it tends to affect our emotions, and those emotions respond at times with a depressed mood. Biblical counselors actually are really, as far as I'm concerned, when they're counseling people who are saved and people who are willing, they are the qualified people to deal with those who are depressed. Now, what biblical principles help us to help those who are depressed, how to understand them. Let's look at a couple biblical illustrations. There's Cain. Cain's a great illustration. In Genesis 4, in verse 3, so it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel, on his part, brought the firstlings of his flock and their fat portions. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry. His countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain told his brother Abel, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel and his brother and killed him. That, folks, is one of the two main gateways into depression. The two gateways into depression for most people are anger and worry. If you look at the two things that people do that will result in them being depressed, anger and worry are the two big ones. Now, follow Cain's pathway into depression. There was a standard set for his behavior by God for the sacrifice. Cain chose to violate it and ignore it. God ignores Cain's offering, which is telling him no. And Cain becomes angry. His countenance falls. He becomes discouraged or depressed. God confronts Cain, does the first psychiatric consult in Scripture, tells him that the problem is the wrong offering. What does Cain do? Does he change his offering, repent, ask God's forgiveness, and offer the right offering? No. He just stews about it. And then he has this guy who keeps reminding him of what obeying God looks like. Do you ever notice that? People who are living in sin often despise those who are not. Yeah, they despise those who are not. And this eventually led him, his unjustified anger led to bitterness, led to jealousy, envy, stubbornness, rebellion, and finally he murders his brother. So the cascade is sin, anger, reproof by God, which is ignored, bitterness, stubbornness, rebellion, sin, and depression. All of this grows out of not looking at the problems of life from a biblical viewpoint. Cain didn't see the rejected offering as an opportunity to grow and change the way he was living. He saw it as God telling him no, and he rebelled against it. And as he rebelled against it, it led him into deeper problems. How could Cain have avoided all of this? And could he have? Yes, he could have repented when God offered him the opportunity. That's exactly what he could have done. And he could have avoided all this and the ugly history that followed. The second example is Elijah, who, Elijah is my name, worry is the game. Or Elijah. No, I didn't have my hand in the pocket. You know, I wonder if it's this thing. Of course, it was on the other side the day last night. Who knows? It must be my electric personality this early in the morning. You don't think so? Oh, okay. Well, Elijah, yes, you remember the story. He prayed and it didn't rain for 3.5 years, and Ahab spent 3.5 years trying to find him in order to kill him. And finally, God tells Elijah to go talk to Ahab, and you have that big challenge match between Ahab and his 450 prophets of Baal, or Jezebel's 450 prophets of Baal, and Elijah and God. Guess who's going to win? Well, of course, you know who's going to win. Elijah offers his offering, and God consumes it. The prophets of Baal, they offer their offering until noon, and Baal, of course, can't hear them and doesn't consume it. And at the end of it, after God has consumed Elijah's offering, Elijah looks out and yells to his friends, and they take their swords, and they kill 450 guys, chop them up right there. And you would think at that point that Elijah would be, it's like the Super Bowl. The Super Bowl of biblical offerings, isn't it? And Elijah is in the end zone and he's doing this gig, isn't he? Yes, like this. And Jezebel sends down word. Yes, God do to me more of the same that you've done, unless by tomorrow you're not like one of my prophets. I am going to kill you. That's what Jezebel says. And what does Elijah do? Says he stands there, throws his chest out and says, bring it on, babe. He didn't do that, did he? No. When he heard that Jezebel wanted to kill him, what did he do? He had a panic attack, didn't he? Boom, man. He ran. And he just didn't run. He ran for 40 days, didn't he? And when he got down to the end of it and God and the angels are taking care of him, he wakes up and he tells God, "You just might as well kill me." He is suicidal by this point, you know, and he might even be considered delusional a little bit, or at least he had delusions of grandeur. "I alone am left to serve you, and they want to kill me." And what did God do? We had another consult, didn't we? Yes, he comes and he tells Elijah what? "Well, no, you're not alone. You never have been. There are 7,000 other men who have not bowed their knees to Baal in Israel. You're just one of them. You're not the only one." And then he tells him, "Get back to work." And how does Elijah respond? He went back to work. Yes, he repented of his worry and he went back to work. And his outcome was radically different than Cain's was, wasn't it? Yes. So what was the cascade for Elijah? There was the threat, the worry, the run, the depressed mood, his desire to die, the threat of suicide. God reproves him. He repents. He changes his thinking and his behavior. Now, what principles can we learn from this? One is that sinful habits that go unbroken will bind us even tighter. You know, the behaviors and thinking that we looked at earlier for the diagnosis of depression are really not the problem at all. They are emotional and physical outcomes of an unbiblical response to an adverse circumstance. Instead of looking, as we said last night on Romans 8:28, instead of looking at the problems of life that come as the opportunities that God intends to use to change us and make us more like Christ, they are looked at as catastrophes. And out of that attitude grows other sin. Now, I'll tell you a composite case history. A 21-year-old white female. I always have to make composites now, you know, because, well, I can't tell anybody's story unless I want to end up in a yellow jumpsuit someplace behind bars for violating the HIPAA law. So anyway, this is a composite. 21-year-old white female college student, a Christian, young lady was faced with a real life-threatening illness. Could have killed her, but it didn't. And it could happen again. She was faced with the possibility that it could happen again. Now, how do you think she responded? She, instead of viewing this in a Romans 8:28 viewpoint, became angry, which is a common response to being told no. Why did God let this happen to me? Why should I have to face the possibility of death at the age of 20? Why should I have to miss a semester of school? You know, why do these things have to happen to me now? On top of that, she had worry and fear. I don't divide these out because I think they're a continuum. Fear and worry are all part of the same thing. She was mortally afraid and spent a considerable part of her time worrying about the possibility of a relapse. Her goal in life was to go to college, finish, find a job, find a husband, have children, and this problem was getting in her way, and it caused her anger to grow. Her anger grew into bitterness. And I've always noticed this about counselees. Whenever you have somebody who's been told no in a big way and they become angry, the next step will be bitterness. But you know what the step is after that? If God was going to let this happen to me, then maybe it's not so important for me to live a life that avoids sin. Yeah, they'll sin in some other way. They'll pick a different sin to get involved in because it's justifiable. You know, God's not taking care of me in the way to which I had become accustomed. And therefore, since I am angry and bitter now, I will sin in a different way. She chose to get drunk regularly. Yes. Today, a lot of people try to call this self-medicating. You hear that. It's a marvelous term. It converts what is absolute sin into some sort of noble behavior. You know, I wouldn't be self-medicating if you just knew what was wrong with me and would treat me with the appropriate drug. Actually, she was just getting drunk, which is simply a sinful response to her problem in life. When she came to counseling, she was worried, fearful, bitter, and discouraged. She had a depressed mood. She had gathered enough strength to stop drinking because she had recognized that it was going to destroy her life. I quit drinking at the age of 19, too. I didn't get drunk a lot, but I did drink. And the reason why I quit was because I recognized as a non-Christian at the time that I wasn't going to get into medical school. I didn't have time. You know, there was not enough hours in the day to study hard enough to get into medical school and be getting drunk all the time. So what was the cascade in her life? She had a life event that was adverse. It was a medical problem. She responded to it with anger, fear, worry, instead of choosing to grow. The choices that she made were to feel better, which is always the danger of feeling-oriented living. These choices were followed by other sins, which added to her bitterness, discouragement, and eventually to a depressed mood. And that was the counselee who sat across from me. My student was making her choices and living according to what made her feel better. The only problem was that the alcohol and the medicine and the therapy weren't fixing her problem. Her unpleasant feelings became her excuse to avoid responsibility. She quit doing her work in school. Her schoolwork and grades suffered. She didn't feel like it, so she didn't do it. She quit going to church. I always see that. You know, when people get in trouble, about the first thing they do, I think, when they're Christians, most of the time, is quit going to church, quit reading their Bibles, and quit praying. It's like watching a man on fire run away from the lake. You're going, no, back this way. There's help here, you know. And sometimes I watch Christians stand there like people with buckets of water, and they're afraid to throw it on them because the steam might hurt them or something, you know, afraid to say something here. If I say something to this person, I might cause trouble. Anyway, she was running away from everything that would do her good based on her unpleasant feelings. All right. Now, counselees often say that they want to feel better, and it's an important point to nail them down about that. When someone tells you that they want to feel better and that certainly God would want them to feel better, what you really want to know is what they mean by that. My question to them is, what would it look like? How would life change if you were to feel better? And it almost always has nothing to do with how they feel. It is something that they were denied. This lady would have said, well, my lung would be normal and I would never have that problem again. You know, another lady would have said, I could get my ex-husband back. So you really need to nail the counselee down as to what would make them feel better, because what that will tell you is what the idol of their heart is. Some counselees only want to talk about the problem. Sometimes it's very difficult to get counselees motivated to do things when they're depressed, but it's important that you do. Your homework for them should include activities, including Christian service to other people who are worse off than they are. They will often use unbiblical checkpoints to measure spirituality. The counselee will say that I must not be a good person or God must not love me. I must not be a good Christian because I have a problem in life, when exactly the opposite thing could very well be true. They will say things like, my situation is unique and hopeless. That's why I always send people to look at Joseph in Genesis 37 through 50, and I tell them to come back. When they say that to me, I tell them, you have to read Genesis 37 through 50 this week, and you have to come back and answer me two questions. First off, is your life worse than Joseph's? And I have never met anybody who could say that it was. And the other is what did Joseph do every time he got knocked down? Two very insightful questions. The definition of depression from a biblical viewpoint is a debilitating mood, feeling, or attitude of hopelessness, which becomes a person's reason for not handling the most important issues of life. They can't understand that God might want to use this problem for their good and their growth and His glory. Depression has two distinct aspects. It has a strong feeling orientation, and the feelings become the basis for their actions. I would say that the difference between depression and discouragement is immobility. Depression is a contemporary term. It doesn't appear in the scriptures until the New American Standard Bible was translated, when they say, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:6, but God who comforts the depressed comforted us by the coming of Titus. The only problem with doing that, the King James Version and most of the other translations will say discouraged. I don't know about newer translations like the ESV, because I haven't read them. But the problem with that was, when you put that word depressed in a 2000 context, it carries with it a diagnostic connotation for most people, which would not have applied to Paul. I don't think Paul was depressed. I just think that, you know, at the time he was living a rather difficult life, and some days didn't look good as others. But I don't believe you could have nailed a diagnosis of a depression upon him. Is depression a sin problem? The answer to that is, was my college student sinning when she got sick? And the answer is no. But was she sinning when she became angry and became drunken and lazy and refused to do her work and she quit going to church, quit reading her Bible? Was that sin? The answer is yes. Yeah, the problem was is that she chose to respond to a common problem, a problem common to all people, in a sinful way. And that sinful response was what her problem was. All right. You read it? Have a relatively good day. Yes. All right. What biblical principles can we use to help people deal with depression? Well, we need to change their thinking. And the first part of their thing that thinking that needs to change is their motive. And I take people to, and I won't talk about motive in its entirety. I'll try to talk about it in the next hour. But their motive has to change from "I want to feel better" to "I want to glorify God with my life more than I want to breathe." And I take that out of 2 Corinthians 5:9. "Therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him." I then take them to Matthew 22:37-39. If you want to glorify God, you have to love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. That means you love God more than feeling better. You love God more than wanting to be normal. You love God more than wanting to get your ex-husband back. You love God. And if you love God, then what are you going to do? John 14:21. "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he's the one who loves me." Yes, biblical counseling gets pretty straightforward at this point. You know, you take the counselee who wants to glorify God, who loves God with all their heart and soul and mind, and show them what the scriptures say they ought to be doing. And then you have to move them on to another orientation service, John 13:17, the Passover, where Jesus washes dirty feet, washes the feet of the enemy because he's the only servant in the room. And when he's done, he stands up and says, "You understand what I've done to you? I'm your Lord and Master. And I washed your feet. You ought to wash one another's feet. Now that you know these things, happy are you if you do them." The only place that people can be happy in life as Christians is serving other people, isn't it? Yeah, that's the only job God has left for us on earth, is to serve other people. And that's the only time they're going to be happy. So you have to get your counselee out of being totally motivated to feel good to serving other people. So you change their thinking. They have to understand that there are answers to God for worry and anger and fear, that there's hope for God, from God, from the scriptures, for their problem. You know, exegeting 1 Corinthians 10:13, telling them that their problems are common. They're not special and they're not unusual. Depression is as common as dirt. They need to plan ahead to thank God for the problem that they're facing. You know, they need to look at that problem and thank God for it in a Romans 8:28-29 sense. When they get to that point, they'll be doing better. And then they need to change their feelings, change their thinking about feelings into problems and depression, to come in line with a Romans 8:28-29, James 1:2-5 view of trouble. "My brethren, count it all what when you fall into divers troubles? Joy, count it all joy," just the same way Jesus counted it all joy when he went to the cross of Calvary in Hebrews 12:1-2. Then you have to find biblical solutions to their daily problems with realistic goals and plans. All these people are going to need a schedule. Most depressed people are time wasters. They're sitting around unhappy because they don't feel good. For my college student, we had to reestablish normal biblical habits. She had to return to church, had to return to her ABF, had to return to her small group. She had to return to reading her Bible, doing that 3 chapters a day and 4 on Sunday. I commend that to your attention. I am amazed at the level of biblical illiteracy that exists today among Christians. I expect unsaved people not to know what's in the Bible. But when I tell people, "Could you turn in your Bible to the Gospel of John?" We're going to look at that for a while in counseling. You know where most of them go first? The index. Do you know what that means? They never open the book. They never open the book. So would it be a surprise that they might be struggling at this point with a problem? You know, pastors, counselors, first work of homework, you know, read your Bible every day. I would start them out in the Gospel of John with 1 chapter a day, and then in the second week I'd drop the 3 chapters a day and 4 on Sunday on them. And starting out at the front, telling them that, it might be a little intimidating. She had to return to work. She had to memorize Scripture. Memorizing a verse a week is a habit that all of you ought to be in by now. and should be continuing for the rest of your life. Memorizing scriptures that are important to you as a counselor so that you're not fumbling around trying to think what you're going to tell the person next. She had to return to work. She had to return to school. She could never drink again. She could never put herself back, making provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust thereof. She came one day and said she had a friend that wanted her to share an apartment with her. That friend had been her drinking buddy. And I said, well, you go home and you look at Romans 14:13, and then you come back and tell me what you think I think you ought to do. I didn't tell her what to do. I said, you come back and you tell me what I think you ought to do. And she came back and said, I called her up and told her I can't live with her. And I said, you're absolutely right. Your best friend can't be a drinker. I taught her a drill to use for worry, which I can't teach you right now. I think you did. You'll do worry and fear in the next hour. You can go to www.nograce.org, and it's KNOWGRACE.org. We didn't realize that no grace sounded like we were graceless people. You know, it's one of those unanticipated outcomes. But it's www.nograce.org, and you can go into Family Counseling Place, and I have a couple of lectures there about worry, and in it is a drill that I give people for dealing with worry out of Philippians 4:4-9. So that's, you can access that and use it. People who are depressed need a schedule. They're probably going to need a day timer and a diary, so that they're not spending their lives unbeknownst to you in hurtful habits like watching television 4 hours a day or spending 8 hours a day on the internet. You know, those are things that have to stop. Depressed people haven't got any business watching most of what's on television, and they have less business surfing the internet all day. It's just a great place to get in trouble. Warnings to counselors. The goal is not to get rid of depressed feelings. Don't let the counselee suck you into the challenge match where, I'm going to do biblical counseling for a couple of weeks, and if I get better, then if I feel better, I'll keep on doing it. The goal in biblical counseling is not to feel better. The goal is to change your motive that I want to glorify God with my life more than I want to breathe, even if I feel bad. The truth of the matter is that bad feelings should be viewed by the counselee and by you as part of the challenge. How can I live with a bad mood or bad feelings and glorify God? I mean, that should be part of the deal. God wants to use this in order to change me and make me more like Christ. So the goal is not to get rid of depressed feeling. Also beware of legalism. I had a counselee who sat across from the table with me this week, and we got down to part of her counseling, and she looked at me and said, oh, I know you're going to tell me if I go to church 3 times a week and read the Bible every day that I'll feel better. And I just smiled and said, no, I'm not. You could go to church 3 times a week and read the Bible every day and pray, and you could be a Pharisee, and you won't feel a bit better. And that's the truth of the matter. So, you know, beware of legalistic formulas. I mean, all those things are important to do, but you can't take them like a pill. You know, it's like, if I do this, God will do that for me. So beware of legalism. You need to change the counselee's actions. They need to get busy. Getting busy in the sense of exercise. I tell all counselees to walk 2 miles a day if they're orthopedically capable. They also need to get busy getting back to work, so they'll be sweating physically and spiritually. All counselees who are growing and changing will need accountability. That's why I try to do most of my counseling in a church where I can put people in small groups and assign people to hold them accountable to do their homework. And, you know, the bottom line in counseling for you all is that you don't tell people to start or stop medication. We'll talk about that in the next hour. All right, I'm supposed to stop now. And I'll try to finish up early enough to answer questions in the next hour when I get to talk to you. I'm sorry that I got this far on. Yes.